Okay, well, this morning we are in our third lesson of Ecclesiastes, in a series that we as a group have named Only God Matters. And today's lesson three, and it's entitled Let's Go for a Walk. And to get us started, how many are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book Abolition of Man? Anybody here familiar with that? It's just a few essays. It's a fairly short book. One of the essays in the book, actually the opening one, is called Men Without Chests. It's something that Rabbi Zacharias refers to fairly regularly. And what this is, he's telling a story of reading through, it's basically an imaginary English textbook in a school. And the book is called The Green Book, and the authors are called Gaius and Titus. And in this imaginary book, he's discussing an imaginary poet named Coleridge. And he tells a story about Coleridge and a waterfall. And two tourists were present next to Coleridge, and they were looking at the waterfall, and one of the tourists called the waterfall sublime. Okay? And, you know, the word sublime implies that it has qualities and characteristics beyond just the natural particles of H2O falling down. There's something more than that, something aesthetic, something even possibly spiritual about it. And the other one said it was pretty. And Coleridge mentally endorsed the first judgment and rejected the second one, but the authors of this book commented, "When the man said, 'This is sublime,' he appeared to be making a remark about the waterfall. Actually, he was not making a remark about the waterfall, but a remark about his own feelings. What he was saying was really, 'I have feelings associated in my mind with the word sublime,' or 'I have sublime feelings.'" And this is very much a way of thinking. It became very well sort of worked out and thought through in the Enlightenment, the 18th century philosophical movement in Europe, mostly in Scotland. David Hume, in particular, arrived at some conclusions about reality, that there is no such thing as sublime or spiritual or anything other than the natural. And I've thrown a couple of words up here I want to just refer to, not to impress you with three and four and five syllable words, but these are words that are used when we're in this kind of a conversation. When you read about it, when you talk about it, you'll hear words like naturalism. Naturalism, the best way to understand naturalism is that it sees reality as being not supernatural. Naturalism is the denial of anything supernatural. And so that is essentially what C.S. Lewis is talking about. Physicalism is the same idea as applies, especially, and it's used in a lot of bioethics. Physicalism is used. And it's basically the same thing, but it refers to ourselves, our bodies, our brains. I wouldn't say mind, because the physicalist has trouble with the idea of mind. The physicalist understands the brain and understands that we are collections of sort of neurons and you know, wet stuff and dry stuff, and that's what we are. And so physicalism is naturalism, but thinking primarily about the human being. Reductionism is a process of reducing everything down to some of these simple formulas. Mostly what happens with reductionism is that it trims away evidence and ignores evidence and focuses in on evidence. Evolution as a sort of a grand narrative of reality is a form of reductionism, because evolution as a grand narrative of reality intentionally ignores evidence to the contrary and reduces everything down to time plus matter plus chance without really offering an explanation for where did the matter come from. other than the Big Bang, but then where did the Big Banger come from? So, so those are just some words that I would use. And the reason I'm doing this is because to understand this passage in Ecclesiastes, we kind of have to understand that Koheleth, the author of Ecclesiastes, is actually adopting these presumptions to make a point. And which is why we often say that Ecclesiastes is for interacting with non-believers, probably one of the most important books in the Bible. And it has to do with a sense of what is your idea of evangelism? You know, there is an understanding that there is a line or a toggle switch or something that happens with salvation, with grace, with coming to understand Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that is grace. And the Bible tells us that's grace, and it's the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. It's a gift of faith. And so there's a crossover point that we don't take responsibility for. We leave that in God's hands. But there's a build-up to that crossover point that we are commanded to be responsible for. Not responsible for, but commanded to be obedient about. And part of that build-up is being alert to non-believers. Jesus sat with sinners and ate. And he modeled for us, you know, spending time with those who are in need of faith. And so part of the process of spending time is saying, well, I'm there. What do I do when I'm there? And part of what we want to do when we're there, which we want to get from Ecclesiastes, is how do we empathize with not just with life circumstances with the non-believer, but how do we empathize with where they are intellectually, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually? How do we have empathy for them so that as we're interacting with them, we're not talking past them? Now, sometimes we don't have that option. Sometimes if you're doing door-to-door evangelism, or you're with somebody, you're only going to see them for a few seconds or minutes or whatever, and you feel led to give them a tract or share the short version of the gospel with them, that's what you're obedient to do. But God is gracious and places people in our lives that we not only see regularly, but we can anticipate seeing them again. And in fact, he places people in our lives where we have the opportunity to intentionally go about making sure that we see them again. Like neighbors and coworkers and friends and people that we interact with. So when we're with them, we want to have some grasp of where they are so that we can help them. If the Lord would be gracious to use us, we can help them what is sometimes called get one click closer. You know, when you do a search on Google or whatever, and you get this, you type in a word, and you get this huge list of 4,563,000 hits. And you start clicking in and drilling in until you find your way to the answer. And that's our job, is to take and grab that non-believer by the hand and show them truth and help them one click closer. And it's called cultivating. And not everybody cultivates. Some plant. Some actually till the soil. And so that's kind of what we're talking about in this context. So when we look at this nature walk that Koheleth or Solomon takes us on in Ecclesiastes, we want to kind of have a sense of how he's actually thinking through things. Now, if I could just, before I do any further, can I get a volunteer at some point a little bit toward the end? To read Mark 34 to 38. Did I get a volunteer for that? Thank you very much. And we're not going to have time for the others. They're harmonized, so you can write them down and look them later, but we'll just read the one. Okay. Oh, yeah, there is a chapter there. Chapter 8, thank you very much. Put that up there. 8. Yeah, you want the chapter. I mean, come on. It's okay. All right. Okay. So we're in Ecclesiastes, and we're still in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And if you look at the handout, Ecclesiastes is a notebook. It's not a textbook. It's the preacher's notebook. And so it's not necessarily appropriate or fair to try to outline the book of Ecclesiastes. And yet, it does lend itself to some sort of, you know, there's a couple pages that focus on this, and you turn the page, there's a couple more pages that focus on that, and that's how we're going to kind of approach it. So the first 14 verses are of Ecclesiastes kind of stand alone. They are, in a sense, an abstract of the rest of the book. And you notice at verse 12, if you have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12 kind of starts all over again. With I, the preacher, have been king, and I applied, and he kind of starts to retell the story. So what we're looking at today and next week are the first 11 verses. The first 11 verses. And if you look at the outline, we looked last week about at the theme of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Today we're looking at the thesis. The thesis is the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we're gonna unpack that a little bit. But then as we do, what happens is verse 4 through verse 7 are a nature walk. And he starts out by saying a generation goes and then a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And then he takes us on a little nature walk. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So he's kind of pointing he's pointing to nature. Now what happens when we look at nature, by God's grace, when we look at nature, we see what is in Romans 20, we see the revelation, Romans 1:20, I forgot the chapter again. Romans 1:20 talks about how nature reveals the attributes of God. And we get that. When we go out in the woods or we're out in nature, we're on the beach, we are awestruck. We have a sense of it is sublime. We can even say kind of spiritual in the sense that it reminds us of God's personality, his creativity, and his beauty and his holiness. So we get that. But that's not what he's asking us to not think like that. He's asking us to think like the naturalist would think, that it's just molecules. And there they are. And they just keep going around and around and around, and they actually, it's like they wear themselves out. And of course, we know from astronomy that there is a certain wearing out process. The Earth is wearing itself out. The sun is wearing itself out. So we know that there is a certain weariness to it all, and that's his point. So he uses that point to sort of flesh out verse 3. What are you gaining by all the toil? What are you working so hard for? And in the handout at item 2, when he's talking about toil, and actually item 3, I'll get on to item 3. We talked about toil, and it's this word amal, 3b on the outline. This is a very heavy word. It's used as physical toil. We're talking about building the temple. It contains a certain not only physical but sort of a mental. A sort of a mental anguish in Psalm 25. Consider my affliction and my trouble. There's a certain sort of agitation connected with it, as in Genesis, God has made me forget all my hardship, is what Joseph says. Joseph names the firstborn Manasseh, which actually contains part of the word amal in there, dealing with trouble and hardship. In Numbers 23. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble, so misery. And then in Job, it's like despairing trouble. In Job, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the door to my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my... I wish I wasn't even born. That's how miserable Job is. And that's the level of misery that's built into this word when Koheleth says, what kind of gain, what does man gain by all the toil? That's the word he's using. The miserable, anguishing toil, it wears me out. It makes me wish I wasn't even born sometimes. And Koheleth asks, so what you gain? What do you gain? Well, you're working so hard. What for what? For what? Look at the earth. It just keeps going. And in fact, next week we'll focus in a little more on generations. But you know, well, actually it's actually here too. Verse 4. I'm sorry. A generation comes and a generation goes. How long does it take? How many generations does it take for you to be forgotten?
Depends who you are.
But for most people, about 2 generations, maybe 3. Yeah, we try to remember grandchildren, and you know, you've got the genealogy thing. You know, I looked online and a leaf appeared, you know, which is, of course, the genealogy.com, which of course is informed and energized by what? Anybody know? Mormonism. Exactly right, by Mormonism. Because they actually have a doctrine in Mormonism where they can go back generations and redeem their ancestors, which is, we won't take any time with that right now, but that motivates us focused on genealogies. How many have done a genealogy? How many have worked on genealogy? So it's an interesting process. How far back did you get?
And I'm back to my namesake, my first immigrant who came here in like 1640.
In the 60s, fantastic, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mom's side.
Fantastic.
And
it's fascinating stuff. Yeah. I mean, it really is. I've done a little work in my family as well, and gone back quite a ways. And when I lived in Washington D.C., I actually went to the archives and actually saw the physical census book that was taken in the 1860s. That where they wrote. I mean, they actually have the books, and they turn the page, and there it is. But even that, you know, you're getting names, you're getting some kind of biography, and at the end of the day, you know, because you've done the genealogy, who's going to read your genealogy? Once in a while, one of your descendants might be interested, and they'll pick up where you left off. But for the most part, we die, time goes on. Even if somebody's famous, what happens? Their story gets retold in so many weird ways that you're really not getting the person. You're getting historical events and interpretations of it. The point is, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. By comparison, there just isn't that much. And so what's your toil? Why are you having toil? And so back in my outline on item three, we have to look around us and we have to ask ourselves, what are people working at? You know, and what are the benefits that they see? So, by and large, let me just ask this. What's the benefit of working?
Money.
Okay, and what's the benefit of money?
Comfort.
Okay. Money, which gives you comfort. Okay, what else is the benefit of working?
Money, like pulling weeds.
Okay.
It might make your garden look better.
Okay.
Pulling
weeds.
Laundry. You feel really good because you got that mountain gone.
Yeah.
And then rain.
Yeah.
Okay.
So you have this sense of accomplishment. You're accomplishing something important. But then you're back at it again. Do people work at pleasure?
Yeah.
People work at pleasure. People work hard at pleasure. As a matter of fact, the paradox of hedonism. Hedonism is this idea that we are primarily motivated, at the end of the day, we're primarily motivated for comfort and pleasure. That's ultimately what we're informed by and what we work at. But there is this idea that of the paradox of hedonism. What is that? Anybody? I know some of you know what that is. Anybody? Yeah. Yeah, and so then are you really having a good time? Is that really fun? Are we having fun yet? Exactly. Paradox of hedonism, that's exactly it. It acknowledges that even if I have a hobby or I have a particular thing I like, it could be television, it could be a hobby, whatever it is, pleasure fades over time. That's just one of the phenomena. And that's actually, we're going to see next week, actually in a few weeks when we get into the second half of chapter 1, we're going to see that's on purpose. God wired the universe with the reality that pleasure fades over time. In fact, everything fades over time. That's on purpose. The paradox of hedonism is actually God's grace. And we'll see that more in the future. I just want to kind of unfold it and show it to you today. So, pleasure fades over time. Experience blunts sensitivity. People who have obsessions, whether it's pornography or other kinds of sexual addictions, they go for, sort of weirder and wilder kinds of versions of it, and their sensitivity gets blunted. Pretty soon they're just perverted. I mean, their whole brain is messed up. And in the end, emptiness. So that's the first thing about the paradox of hedonism. Pleasure fades over time. The second characteristic is debilitating. People that focus on pleasure begin to lose their connection to reality. If their idea is to evade pain, what they tend to do is evade discipline, because discipline is painful. And if you evade any kinds of disciplines where you're developing good habits, you're exercising, you're reading, your prayer disciplines, whatever, if you avoid disciplines because they're uncomfortable and they're unpainful, that's debilitating. You end up with no skills, no wisdom. You become, in the words of Proverbs, you become a fool if you don't learn to develop disciplines. It also results in moral decay, which is debilitating, and idleness, which is debilitating. So it fades over time, pleasure fades over time, pleasure seeking is debilitating as such. There's no meaning in pleasure. It doesn't give you meaning. And we are wired again, and I had the wrong verse. It's actually, I think it's Ecclesiastes 3:13, but I'm again shooting from the hip. But we're going to see when we get to chapter 3 that God wires eternity. God builds eternity into our hearts. And pleasure doesn't respond to that. Pleasure is not eternity. Pleasure is only the moment. And so it doesn't have meaning. And then finally, the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of selfishness and selfish pleasure erodes relationships with others, and it can take a number of evidences. It makes us insensitive to the needs of others because my need is me. It's my need that I'm interested in. The expression "bowling alone." If bowling is my obsession, and if it is an issue for you, I apologize. But I don't think it is, but whatever. But if that's my deal, is bowling, well, not everybody can build into their schedule to go bowling with you every time you want to. And so you wind up bowling alone. You begin to lose relationships over that pursuit. So the paradox of hedonism, pleasure fades over time, it's debilitating, there's no meaning in it, and it's a relationship killer. Those are the kinds of things that that happen when we work. The verse 3 says, what does man gain by all the toil? When he says all the toil, he's including working at pleasure there. And then he uses this nature walk as an example of what he's talking about. So when you are reading the nature walk here, it's not to show you God's creative handiwork. It's a different perspective. It's under the sun. Verse 3, the last part of it, at which he tells under the sun. It's not saying that God isn't there. It's just saying God doesn't matter here right now. We're just talking about a horizontal view, not a vertical view. Okay. So then just one other word I want to focus in is the word gain, which is item 3B and 3A in the handout. It could be commercial gain, profit, dividends, advantage, excellency. And so the word profit, if you say, what does the man profit, that reminds you, it should remind you of the words of Jesus. And so if you could read Luke, whatever chapter you'd like, but verses 34 to 38. Mark. Yeah, sorry.
Mark 34 to 38. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.
There's the old saying about trying to get the coin out of the bottle, and you can squeeze your hand into the bottle barely, and you can grab the coin, but if you clench it in your fist and try to pull out, you can't get it out. You know, that little device. When Jesus says, "Forever who would save his life would lose it," he's talking in part anyway about the paradox of hedonism. If it's about me, then I am not on program with Jesus Christ. For me to be on program with Jesus Christ, as verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. But verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So as we're starting this journey into Ecclesiastes, we can see that what he's suggesting to us at the outset, because we know that the end of the matter is the gospel. So what he's suggesting to us at the outset is, when you are interacting with someone, it's important to ask, what are they pursuing? What is their hedonism? It might be their kids. It might be their family. It might be their home. It might be a combination of things, but they all end up turning back to them. And when they express frustration and annoyance with life and unhappiness with life, we need to have our antenna up, because we need to be able to, first of all, empathize with them, because that's all there is, but then we also need to be prepared to help them realize that God is blessing them with this frustration and this sense of dissatisfaction in life. That's a blessing from God. And instead of just saying, well, you know, Jesus Christ, we got to say Jesus Christ, but what we want to do is we want to kind of climb down in the gutter with them for a moment and say, look, this isn't so great. It really isn't. It's frustrating. It's debilitating. The happiness isn't here. Let them understand that we understand. If need be, show them Ecclesiastes 1, 3 to 11. And that gives us that empathy that we need, just like Jesus eating with sinners, to be able to say, look up. Instead of looking under the sun, look up. Any questions, comments on any of that? It really is. The parallel verses to this. One of them is in the handout. Matthew 16, 24 to 26 is in the handout. And then Luke 9, 23 to 27. All of them involve taking up your cross and following in Jesus. Luke 9, 23 to 27. That is probably the best way to think through and understand where Solomon, where Koheleth is going when he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?
It almost sounds really like the bottom line comes down to where your treasure is.
It's exactly where your treasure is. And Jesus says, where moth cannot destroy and it does not rust. That's exactly right. Good. Thank you. Any other questions, comments on that? Father God in heaven, we need to read these verses, these words of Jesus, for ourselves once more. Too often we are toiling for our own pleasure, and too often we are toiling for things that are not focused on the cross and focused upon Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to have vertical vision and not horizontal vision. Through your Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is still some casserole left, I think. Maybe not.
Yeah.
That's the Hebrew word, and it's often used when we're talking about Ecclesiastes, because there's not a good English. It literally means the assembler, the person gathering an assembly or a congregation, the congregator. In fact, the word Ecclesiastes sounds like church, and it just means congregation. Preacher, teacher, and there's a sense of these words just don't really help us get there. So often we use the word Koheleth. Yeah. It is the Hebrew word. And it's usually spelled without a U, Q-O, sometimes K-O. Back in the 19th century, they spelled it K usually, but now it's usually spelled Q. Yeah. So, thanks you guys for being here. Is this still on? Let me see if this is on.